you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Isaiah 53. I want to read from verse 1 to 12, although we are preaching this afternoon out of Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 to 21. But let's go to a very familiar passage that all of us, I think, have heard at some point. All of us know Isaiah 53, the promise of Christ. Amen. The promise of his work. Isaiah 53 from verses 1 to 12. I read for us from verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him. So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, the title of my sermon this afternoon is Bruised Reeds and Broken Nations, the Gentle Power of Christ. And our text this afternoon is Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 to 21. I'm just going to read that. It's a shorter passage. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 to 21. I read fast from verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. And he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, during the darkest days of World War II, Great Britain almost stood alone against the powerful Axis nations, and Winston Churchill seemed to be standing alone as the United Kingdom's leader. In December in 1941, after the United States joined the Second World War, Churchill traveled to America to meet with President Roosevelt. He was 67 years old, and worn out from years of pressure and poor health, because you know Churchill's diet was not the best. While in America, few people know he actually suffered a mild heart attack. And at that time, the usual treatment for a heart attack was 6 weeks of complete rest. Now, Churchill's doctor, a man named Dr. Moran, knew that if Churchill stopped leading at this time, it could have terrible consequences for the war, because the nation were looking to Churchill for his leadership. And Britain needed this leadership as this new alliance with America had just begun. And fearing what would happen if Churchill actually realized the seriousness of his condition, Dr. Moran actually decided not to tell Churchill just how serious his condition was, because he knew he couldn't take 6 weeks off. Moran told no one and trusted that Churchill would recover without the 6 weeks of rest. Dr. Moran obviously took a great risk, but he took it because the war effort was hanging by a thread. Now, we can't, and I'm not trying to equate Churchill to Christ this afternoon, but when we come to this part in Jesus' ministry, we see that things are also hanging by a thread, it seems, when we look back. Because most of Israel's leadership rejected Christ. And as we saw last week, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were plotting to kill Christ. Yet the Gospels show that while Jesus is gentle and compassionate, we know that Jesus is also strong, or we read in the Scriptures, is also strong and compassionate, strong and determined. And he would not allow his mission or his people to fail. So what does Matthew do? Matthew quotes Isaiah's prophecy to describe Christ. And we see this here in chapter 12, verse 20. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, until he completes his mission, until he does what the Father sent him to do. In other words, Jesus does not crush those who are weak or struggling. Instead, he gently strengthens and restores them. He is both the mighty King who cannot fail, and the gentle Shepherd who heals the broken. See, the bruised reed, as we will see, is not Christ. It's us. So we start with the Pharisees and their anger towards Christ. And this passage comes right after we saw last week Jesus defended his disciples for eating from the grain and picking the grain on the Sabbath. And after Jesus heals a man with a crippled hand on the Sabbath, Matthew 12, 9 to 14. These actions made the Pharisees furious. They believed that Jesus was breaking God's law because, according to their traditions, any kind of work which included healing somebody was forbidden on the Sabbath. And when they tried to correct Jesus, Jesus didn't bow down to them and say, "Yes, you are right." Instead, he declared, what does Jesus say? "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." And for them, this was blasphemy. Anybody who equated or put himself next to God, for them, is blasphemy. Even worse, people were starting to follow Jesus, and in their minds, what is Jesus doing? He's leading
the nation of Israel astray. Those who are following him, he's leading them astray. And so what do they decide? These godly men, these men who are supposedly leading Israel, they decide they're going to kill him. They're going to kill him. Now really, if we look back at Jesus' ministry, this is a tragic moment. Because what should have been a joyous occasion, religious leaders seeing a man who suffered for all of his life, being healed, now having both use of both his hands, they were angry. They plotted to destroy this one, the one that was sent. They plotted to destroy him. Instead of giving God glory, the Pharisees conspire against Christ. And Matthew records for us in verse 14. But going out, the Pharisees took counsel together against him as to how they might destroy him. What is the obvious question that we should ask? Why are the Pharisees so full of hatred? And we see later in chapter 13, verse 13, that Jesus explains, he says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Jesus is saying this. He's saying that they don't understand my mission. They don't understand. These are the men who know the scriptures in the Old Testament. They know the scriptures that point forward to the Messiah, yet they can't see it. They don't hear when I speak, and they don't understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul puts it like this. He says, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul says that they couldn't see. The unbelieving, the God of this age, who is Satan, and as I've said before, the Greek word, you know, we hear this so often, this scripture misquoted, that Satan, even some translations, Satan is the God of this world. He's not the God of this world. The book of Psalms tells us that the world and all that is in it and everyone who dwells on it belongs to the Lord. And the Greek word there is not kosmon, which is the word, the Greek word for world. The Greek word there is aion, which is the Greek word for age. So if you read the Greek, this passage says that Satan is the god of this age, not the god of this world. Why the god of this age? Because age has a beginning and it has an end. And they are blinded by the God of this age, so that they might not see the gospel. They might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And Paul says, this, the glory of Christ, he is the very image of God. You see, the Pharisees, their blindness was both spiritual and it was moral. Satan had blinded them, but they also chose not to see. The prophet Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 20. Can man make gods for himself? Yet they are not gods. But Jeremiah is saying this is what the Pharisees did. They created a god of their own making. Many people do that today. They create God. They create the God that they want to worship. A God that is only love. A God that is not jealous. A God that does not show his wrath. They make the God that they want to follow. This is what we have to be careful of. The Christ that we follow should be the Christ of the Bible, not a Christ of our making. The God that we worship should be a Christ of the God of the Scriptures, not a God of our making. One that we find comfortable. You see, the Pharisees, their religion was about performance and not grace. Jesus says that when he talks about the Pharisees standing on the street corner and he's praying aloud so that everybody can see him. It's all about performance. Even some believers can fall into this same trap. Loving rules, rituals, and for us, especially in the Reformed tradition, loving our theological precision more than loving God himself. Of course, doctrine is important. Doctrine matters. interpreting God's word correctly, handling it correctly, is absolutely important. But that cannot be the only thing. Because even if you have perfect theology, but do not have a heart for God, it's a waste. It must start with having a heart for God. As the Puritan Thomas Watson wisely observed, to serve God by halves is to mock Him. To pretend to obey while we cherish sin in our hearts is hypocrisy. The Pharisees, their obedience was only half-hearted. It was outward conformity, but there was no inward love, there was no inward compassion, there was no empathy. For them it was all about following the rules. And if I can for a moment, can I just take you back to Jonah? God sends Jonah to preach to Nineveh, or Nineveh, however you want to say it, the Assyrian city, the Assyrian capital. But Jonah runs away. You remember why he runs away? Because Jonah does not want God to show them mercy. You see, God forgave the Ninevites after they had repented. But Jonah was angry, and we read this in Jonah chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And it reads, "Was not this my word to myself while I was still in my own land? Therefore I went ahead to flee to Tarshish. For I knew," and he speaks to God, "for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God." What an oxymoron. He knows that God is gracious. He knows that God is compassionate. God, and he says, "You are slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. So now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." He's saying, "You forgiving the Ninevites, kill me, because I hate it." In other words, Jonah is saying, "I knew, O Lord, that you would forgive them, but I didn't want you to. I want you to smite them." So we see that even a prophet can twist the truth to justify his hard heart. So we shouldn't be surprised to see that the Pharisees did exactly the same. Because the human heart, whether it is religious or not, easily turns into an idol, turns to what we want. It can turn obedience, discipline, or moral standards into a false god. This is what happened. We see this, I said this morning. We see this again and again and again with Israel. God calls them to repentance. They come and repent. And then all these things that they have to do, to come and do the offerings, to come before the Lord, all of those things should be shown their obedience to God, their love for God. But what happens is they become rituals, tick box exercises. As the Puritan John Owen wrote, "The root of all unbelief is that men will not know God as He reveals Himself, but will fashion Him after their own imaginations." And we read this about the last days. In the last days, men will raise up for themselves preachers that will tickle their ears. They will not hold to sound doctrine. We see this all over. I've got to the point where I'm tired of YouTube. Every other video is some guy talking as a preacher, talking nonsense, reading from scripture and misinterpreting scripture, preaching and talking about stuff that they want to see in the text. Now the Pharisees, their God was a reflection of their own pride and their own self-righteousness. And the God that they served was not the God of Scripture. A God of loving kindness, a God of grace, a God of mercy. That is why they have such a big problem with Jesus, who is all those things. Now, there is a cure for legalism, because that is what we call it. When people take and make church and take following Christ as a tick box exercise, as following steps, and just something that we have to do every day to appease the Lord. Now this is the cure. First, We must admit that no one perfectly understands God's will. Yeah? If you perfectly understand God's will, please come and tell me after. Secondly, we must recognize that no one except Jesus has ever perfectly obeyed God's law. We can't even keep our own resolutions. You know, when New Year comes around, I'm going to go to the gym, I'm going to lose weight, I'm going to eat properly. If you want to sound super spiritual, I'm not going to gossip as much. I'm going to be more patient. I'm not going to envy what other people have. We're failing all of those things. Now that should humble us. Because the cure begins when we bring our pride and our failures to Christ. I said again this morning, and I say again this evening, that old hymn, we need thee every hour, we need Christ every second, every minute. His mercies in Lamentations 3 are new every single morning, because we need them to be new every morning. And if we confess and ask his forgiveness, he will forgive us and he will restore us. And that is the long-term cure for legalism. For us to repent of our sins daily. For us to understand our need for Christ daily. Why do we read our Bible daily? Or why should we read our Bible daily? Why should we pray daily? Because it's the right thing to do? Because it's a good thing to do? No, it's because we need Christ daily. We need God's word daily. We need input from God daily. We need the Holy Spirit to daily open our eyes and reveal something new from God's word to us. We need to be reminded daily of God's goodness and his faithfulness. But we also need to be reminded daily that we should fear him, that he is a holy, holy, holy God. When we read scripture, we see God's hand, do we not? But at that moment in history, in our text, Jesus still had to deal with leaders who are spiritually blind, religious leaders who are unwilling to repent. And although Jesus knew that his death was part of God's plan, he also knows that it's not time for him to die on the cross yet. So the text tells us he withdraws from the Pharisees, doesn't withdraw out of fear, but because he would die on his own terms at the right time that is set by the Father. Christ comes to obey the Father. He comes in obedience to the Father. And we see Jesus withdraws, but he heals again. And even though Jesus withdraws from the Pharisees from their hostility, he doesn't go into hiding. He's not scared, because the crowd still followed him wherever he went. And the text tells us here in verse 15, Jesus doesn't just heal one or two of them, he heals them all. By this point, Jesus is well known as a healer, and he's well known as a miracle worker. And many people follow him because they believe that he's a prophet. We see this in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. We see it in chapter 21, verses 11, and also verse 46. And some even hope that he might become a political leader, because some believe that he is a political leader who might come and deliver Israel from Rome, establishing a worldly kingdom. He was indeed a prophet and a healer, but he's so much more than that, because we see the scriptures saying that God will send a prophet that is greater than Moses. And if you read the book of Hebrews, we see that Christ is priest, prophet, and king. See, Jesus is the servant of God, of Yahweh. He's the gentle Savior, and he's also the hope of all the nations. He's the hope of all the nations, because this is the promise that God makes to Abraham, is it not? Through Abraham's line, through Abraham's seed, some of the nations of the world will be blessed. Some of the nations of the world will be blessed. Come on. I know it's after you had your lunch. Not some of the nations will be blessed. All of the nations on the earth will be blessed. You see, because the crowds misunderstand his mission, Jesus warns them. He says, don't tell anybody. Verse 16 says, he warned them not to make him known. Because Jesus is not after fame. He's not after worldly attention. He doesn't have a Facebook account. He doesn't have an Instagram account. He's not after likes. He doesn't want to stir up false expectations. He doesn't want to create conflict before the right time. See, Christ's goal is not publicity. He has one goal. I said this many times, and I will say it many more times. Christ has one goal and one goal alone. Obedience to the will of the Father. Matthew explains that these events fulfill the prophecy. This prophecy from Isaiah, which spoke of God's chosen servant, the one who would bring salvation with gentleness and justice. And we read here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18 to 21. We've read it, and I'm just going to read it again. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. This is how God, the Father, speaks of the Son. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. That's how we know that Christ doesn't just come for Israel. He comes for all of the nations. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Praise the Lord. We are the Gentiles. And do we not hope in his name? Amen. Isaiah says this. He already proclaims it. This prophecy is from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. And what it does, it shows four main features of Christ the Messiah's ministry. Number one, that Christ will bring true justice. And he won't bring it through violence or power, but by righteousness and mercy. We see this in verses 18 to 20. Point number two, he will be humble and quiet. He won't be loud and self-promoting. We see that in verse 19. Point number three, he will be gentle with the weak and broken, caring for those who are bruised and those who are barely hanging on. We see also this in verse 20. And we see here in verse 21, point number four. He will be the hope of the nations, bringing salvation beyond Israel to the whole world. Now, Isaiah also writes this prophecy as a kind of a poem. And I don't know if you remember when I first came here on a Sunday afternoon when we went through the book of Psalms. Do you remember when I taught you about this literary pattern called the chiasm? You remember that? Yeah? Maybe you remember, sister. Chiasm. Yeah? Yeah? So, the pattern that I'm going to show you now is A, B, C, C, B, A. It's a mirror where the first and the last ideas mirror each other, and the middle lines, the two C's, form the heart of the message. Now, the structure highlights one main truth. The world may despise Jesus, but the Father delights in him. So here we go. This is what the pattern looks like. Your first A. He is loved by God. Verse 18a. Because verse 18 is broken into two. B. He proclaims justice. Takes us to the second part of verse 18, verse 18b as we call it. Now we have the two C's. The first C is verse 19. He speaks gently. The second C is verse 28. He is gentle to the weak. Do you see the message here? Gentleness. And then we come back to B again, which mirrors the first B, which was he proclaims justice. The B here is he brings justice to victory, verse 20b. And then the last A is, he is the hope of the nations, which mirrors that he's loved by God. verse 21. Now, this is a picture of the beauty and balance of Christ's character. It shows us who Christ is, what his character is like when he's walking the face of the earth. He is strong, yet he is tender. He is just, yet he is merciful. He is humble, yet he is glorious. Now, as the Reformed pastor, Sinclair Ferguson, reminds us, he's a Presbyterian up in Scotland. He's connected to the seminary I went with, and he says some very wise words. He says this: Jesus never crushed the weak. He never turned away the failing. He never broke the bruised reed. He stooped to serve, not to be served. And that is the pattern for all who bear his name. That should be what we are, who we are. The Reformed preacher John Piper once said, the tenderness of Christ toward broken sinners is not weakness. It is the power of divine love overcoming hardness, bringing rebels home. Christ's ministry reveals the very heart of God. Because what does Jesus say? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And in essence, if you've seen me, I am showing you the Father's heart. What is God's heart? It's not loud or proud. And when we're talking about loud and proud, we're not talking about volume. We're talking about, look at me, look at me, look at me. Pick me, the donkey in Shrek. Pick me, pick me. That's what he's saying. It's not loud or proud, but it's full of compassion and quiet strength. The same servant who would die for sinners is the same Lord who now reigns in glory. Lowly, dying for sinners, giving himself. He is the King of glory. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He still heals the bruised and brokenhearted who come to him. Although he is the King of glory. Although he is the King of kings. Although he is the eternal King. Although all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, he still heals the bruised and brokenhearted who would come to him. So we see the Father's pleasure in Jesus. Because who is Christ? He is the servant. Jesus is the servant of God. The Father takes great delight in his Son because the Son perfectly carried out his mission of salvation. God the Father chose and sent Jesus to save his people. This is the plan. Matthew writes here in verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, is the Father speaking. The word behold here means look closely, stop, pay attention. It calls us to see and consider Christ carefully. God is saying, look, look my Son, look what he's doing. The Father sent his only beloved Son what to serve, to suffer, and to die for sinners. John the Baptist, he said of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Through Jesus, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. If Jesus is the servant of God, then he is also the servant of his people. Because I've just said that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He serves us by reconciling us to the Father and uniting us with himself. Because we are united to Christ, the Father's pleasure in the Son, listen, because we are united to Christ, the Father's pleasure in the Son becomes his pleasure in us. God looks upon his children with the same delight he has in his Son. How's that possible? Because when God looks down on us, who does he see? He sees Christ. He sees the pleasure he has in Christ. And so if we are in Christ, his pleasure is in us. Not because we have done anything to deserve this, but it is because of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. Do you see? Isn't that amazing? Because if God looked down and he saw us, what would he see? Unworthiness, sinfulness, rebellion. He'd see everything that Christ came to do for us if Christ had not come to do that. He would just see us as we are. That is why it is so important for us to be in Christ. That's why I love Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If Jesus did not come, that scripture would read, all of you are under condemnation because Christ is not there. He hasn't done anything for you. We would be held accountable for our sin. It's amazing, isn't it? Again, Sinclair Ferguson says it beautifully. To all who are in Christ, the smile of God rests upon you. Not because of your worthiness, but because you are hidden in the Worthy One. Isn't that beautiful? God looks down and he sees the Worthy One. Doesn't see us. We are hidden in Christ. Unlike those who push and demand their own way, we see the quietness of Christ. When Jesus walks the earth, he's never loud, proud, or harsh. He's never drawing attention to himself, never making himself out to be the rock star. Matthew says, he will not quarrel or cry out. He will not get into massive debates, drawing attention to himself. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He won't run around shouting, drawing attention to himself. You see that in verse 19. Jesus did not seek attention, didn't stir up the crowds for fame. He didn't shout through the streets like a political leader or demand honor like a king. Remember, he is a king. Yet he invited the weary to find rest in him. That is what Christ does. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ spoke softly but powerfully, calling sinners, not forcing them. And Isaiah said the same. Yeah, in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. We read this a couple of weeks ago in our scripture reading. See, Jesus' quietness was not his weakness. It was strength that was under perfect control. Because he is the Son of God. His voice calmed the storms, cast out demons, and at the same time it comforted the broken. So we see here this bruised reed in verse 20. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he, Christ, leads justice to victory. Now reeds are common and fragile plants that grow by rivers. When I was young and we played by the rivers, we have a ton of them. We normally try to cut them off, take a bit of fishing line and try to make a fishing rod. A strong reed, still today and back then, could be used to make a flute, a pen, a measuring stick. Have you ever seen a bruised reed? One that's been bent, one that's been broken. It's flopsy in the middle. It's good for nothing. A bruised reed that was bent, that was cracked, was worthless. Normally people would throw them away because they're no good. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't snap the broken. He gently heals and restores. The bruised reed represents weak, wounded, and sinful people just like us. God's word often describes these people as fragile, like sheep amongst the wolves, or like doves without strength. Because we are all bruised by sin, by failure, and by suffering. And although some people might appear strong and cheerful and confident beneath the surface, every one of our hearts has known pain and has known loss and guilt. So we must also recognize that the Lord often allows bruising to humble us, to remind us and show us that we cannot heal ourselves. A bruised reed learns to stop trusting in its own strength and instead looks to Christ for mercy. And there are two kinds of bruised reeds. The rebel, who knows nothing of grace and is awakened through suffering. Because pain can open the eyes of unbelievers and it can turn them towards Christ. I've often heard, and I'm sure you have, when people have come to Christ, they sometimes speak of this big event that happened in their lives. Something that was so massive that caused them to reevaluate and to think about their lives. And in that moment, learning and understanding that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And the second kind of bruised reed is a believer in Christ, who learns through bruising to depend more deeply on the Lord. Is that not what happens when we are bruised? When we come to an understanding that we do not have the power to sort things out, that we must be and are dependent on Christ. Ask anybody here who's gone through deep waters, who faced some real challenges in life. Peter discovered his weakness when he does what? When he denies Christ three times. David is bruised by sin with Bathsheba, but he's healed through his repentance. Paul is bruised by what? By the thorn in the flesh, which taught him humility and reliance on God's grace. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. Richard Sibbes, all the way back to 1630, he writes a book called The Bruised Reed. And he says this, just one little quote out of the book. He says, God never wounds to destroy, but to heal. He bruises that he might bind up. See, our bruises hurt deeply, but they are part of God's loving discipline. I watched something yesterday, an old video of R.C. Sproul. He's saying years ago he was watching a charismatic Christian program called the 700 Club. And there's a woman on there weeping because within a couple of days or a week or so of each other, she had two children that had died. And she's weeping and crying. She's saying, how, why did God allow this? And he did say who the man is. He's trying to explain to her that, you know, it is because of sin. And God has got nothing to do with it. It is because of sin and it is because of this. And R.C. Sproul says, he found himself talking to the television out loud. He's saying to this man, do not tell her that God has nothing to do with it. Because what you are doing is you are ripping away any hope that she has that there is a purpose in what has happened. And if we truly believe that God is sovereign, and I've said this before, this statement, God is sovereign, is a statement that stands alone. It does not follow or need any clarification. If you say God is sovereign, but he's not sovereign, because there's something you're excluding from his sovereignty. God is sovereign, full stop. All things are within his purview. Nothing happens outside of God's control. And although we don't always understand this, sometimes it's extremely hard for us to digest this. Remember what I said this morning? When people cry out, Lord, what about the injustice? What about this? What about... when are you going to do something about it? What does God say? I already have. My son died on the cross. I have addressed this. See, the Lord uses our bruised hearts. He uses them to break our pride. The bruised reeds that we face, to teach us to lean on Christ alone. When we are bruised, we are in the best company. For Jesus himself was bruised for us. This is why I started with Isaiah 53. I'm not reading it all again, but I want to read to you Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 again. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Now many people just want to equate this to physical healing. When I was in South Africa, again, charismatic, word of faith. It's about physical healing. We should be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And I said, look at the context of Isaiah 53. The context is salvation. The context is eternity, not just now. Does God heal? Absolutely. Does he need a man in a white suit and a private jet to do so? Absolutely not. God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. See, this is the problem with us. We want to say that God is sovereign, but we don't always want to accept that he is sovereign. If God is sovereign, he does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. Not to hurt us, but to teach us. There is purpose in everything that God does, and we might not now or for all of eternity understand what his purpose is. That is why I prefaced my sermon last week by saying, we need to be put in our place. Because sometimes we think God always owes us an explanation. He does not. He is the creator of the universe. We are his creation. Everything that we have, everything that we are, is because of his goodness and his mercy towards us. Do we deserve anything we have from God? Not one thing. Because of his goodness and his mercy. If we believe that, we need to accept that. You see? And that's hard for us. Of course it's hard for us. We want answers. We want to know, Lord, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to the person I love? Lord, I've served you all my life. Look what happened to Polycarp. 86 years. And he stood facing a pile of wood that he was going to burn on. Polycarp doesn't stand there and cry out to God, Lord, come on, man, I've served you all my life. Is this how my life is going to end? I'm going to be burnt to death. He doesn't. Because he understands that God is sovereign. And he says to the proconsul, listen, man, whatever you're going to do, just get on with it. Why can he say that? Because he understands his eternity. He understands where he is going to spend eternity. And he's made his peace with God. He's in control of everything. God is sovereign. Jesus bore the ultimate bruising when he carried our sin on the cross. Therefore, none of the bruising that a believer experiences is punishment. Let me say that again. None of the hardship that we go through is punishment because Christ has paid for that on the cross. What it is, it is loving correction, sometimes from a father who seeks our good, wants to remind us, lean on me, I am in control. Christ is patient with his people. He does not snap the bent reed or snuff out the faint flame. Instead, what does he do? He strengthens, he restores, and he holds us until, as we see, in verse 20, he leads justice to victory. But 5 minutes left. Oh, nearly there. Good. My final point is the nation's hope in Christ. When Matthew says that Jesus leads justice to victory, he means that God's plan for the world will be finally completed. One day true justice and righteousness will fill the earth. You see that Jesus is and wasn't just Israel's hope. He's the hope of all nations and every person who believes in him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who repents will be saved. Everyone who believes in the name of the Lord. John 3:16 again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, that is the condition, whosoever believes in him will not perish, that's the promise, but have everlasting life. When disasters strike, like earthquakes or tsunamis, people often ask, where is God in this? Many nations do not look to Christ for hope. Many people do not. Nations that follow, that have Hindus, that have Buddhists, Muslims, all of them try and make sense of tragedy in their own way. Hindus might try and calm the angry gods because they think the gods are angry with them. Buddhists might see disaster as bad karma, something you've done previously, it's come by bite you in the backside. Muslims, they might see it as Allah sending them a test of their faith. Yet Matthew tells us the real hope for the nations is found in one. Jesus Christ alone. Yesterday when we did the open air preaching, I preached from Acts chapter 4 verse 17. There is one name that has been given to men by which men can be saved. Only one name. Jesus Christ. Christians know that the world is not as it should be. We know it. We can look around us and see it. We can see and we understand that sin has damaged creation. We live in a fractured and broken creation. And we know that Satan walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy. He wants to cause pain and confusion. Yet God rules over everything. He is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over the sea, the wind, and even the earth's power is under his command. Do you remember when the disciples are in the boat, Jesus is sleeping, Matthew 8:27? When the disciples saw Jesus calm a storm, what did they say? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, what they should have done is they should have gone back to the book of Psalms. Because the book of Psalms tells them. And if anybody, if a Muslim ever says to you, Jesus isn't God, you go to Matthew chapter 8 and you read to them that Jesus calms the sea. And then you go all the way back to Psalm 89 verses 8 and 9. The psalmist declares here, O Yahweh, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Yahweh? You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. The psalmist knows. When Christ comes in Matthew chapter 8, it is God. He is God. Job's story reminds us that Satan can bring harm, yet only with God's permission. And after losing everything, what does Job say? Job chapter 1 verse 21. Yahweh gave and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. That's a very powerful verse. God gave and God takes away. He does what he wants. And what is Job's response? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Does this mean every disaster is God's judgment? No, not necessarily. But every tragedy is and should be a warning and a call for us to re-examine, if we need to repent, to repent. Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But Jesus is saying, there's only hope in me. And if you don't repent and turn to me, you're going to perish. Every calamity reminds us that life is short and that we must be right with God. We must be in Christ. Each disaster shows how fragile we are. We are bruised reeds and we are in need of a Savior. And when we are in Christ, this is the comfort for us. We are bruised reeds in the hands of a Savior. My brothers and sisters, remember, Jesus is gentle yet powerful. He heals the broken. He forgives those who repent. And he offers hope to every nation. Because, as we see here in verse 21, he is the hope of all nations. He is the hope of all people. And that is the message we take out to the world. There's only one. That the poster we have as you come in, the one we take out, says there's hope in Jesus alone. Only in his name. In no one else. In no one else, not in Allah, not in Buddhism, not in Hinduism, not in any Marxist ideology, nothing, in Christ alone. Now, that is our hope. That is our hope. Amen. Let's pray.